Hey, would you pull out your copy of Scripture and turn to Mark chapter 10? We're going to be in verses 1 through 12. If you didn't bring a copy or you don't own one, just slip your hand up in the air and our ushers are going to come. They'll find you and they'll hand you a copy. If you don't have one at home, please take this home with you and begin to read it as a gift from us to you. I'm confident that as you read and as you engage with God's Word, it's going to change your life. Well, every pastor who's been in ministry for long enough has a conversation that goes something like this at some point in their ministry. Pastor, my spouse and I aren't getting along. In fact, my marriage isn't what I thought it was supposed to be, and you know, I'm having a hard time growing in my relationship with God, and I'm pretty sure it's because of my marriage. I mean, how can I be close to God when I'm fighting with my spouse all the time? And though they may not express it directly, often they're looking for permission to leave. Okay? We're going to just start right in there this morning, okay? Now, anyone who's been married for longer than 10 minutes can admit that marriage isn't always easy. What did I do? Did I miss something? Oh, that's funny. I totally didn't even get my own joke. You guys laughed. Can you see the red flushing into my face? It was Valentine's Day last week. It's in honor of that, okay? You guys are so nice. Praise God. I think God wanted that this morning, okay? Can we try again? That'll take me a while to recover from. Anyone who's been married longer than 10 minutes can admit that marriage isn't always easy, right? Some of us need to look back only as far as Valentine's Day to be reminded of that. Because, you know, those days that create the biggest expectation often create the biggest disappointment, right? Have you ever experienced that? It wasn't Valentine's Day for us, but it was a birthday. Christy turned 30 just a couple of years ago. Maybe longer, I forget. But but anyways, it turns out that even when you're at the lake on vacation, it's not an excuse to hand your wife a gift that you bought for her still in the bag that you brought her home from the store in, okay? And it's not an excuse to go fishing for longer than you should or maybe at all. And it's not an excuse to have somebody else do more to celebrate her birthday than you do. I'm just saying, I don't maybe know that from practical experience, but maybe I do. Marriage is hard because we're all wrestling with our flesh at some level, right? We're all wrestling with ourselves. And so after the luster wears off, perhaps the romance doesn't come quite as easily as it did, or frankly, after we hit some of these massive landmines that many of us experience in marriage, we sort of understand why some people might want to check out, might want to back out of this covenant commitment. And sometimes we think the phenomenon is new, that this has been something that only we've been dealing with in recent years, but actually it's been around for a long time. People have been struggling with marriage since the fall in the Garden of Eden. And so by the first century, even in Palestine, the issue of divorce and remarriage was already a big deal. There were generally two schools of thought about divorce and remarriage, and they differed based on differing interpretations of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, particularly verse 1. And in Deuteronomy 24, we find an Old Testament text that provides regulations for the parameters of divorce without necessarily permitting divorce, okay? We find that regulations for the parameters, how divorce can work without necessarily permitting it in the first place. And the focus is on the word indecent. And this is what it says. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and then it goes on to outline some parameters for how that situation is to proceed. So here's what the situation was. There was one teacher, his name was Shammai, who taught that the word indecent had to do with sexual impropriety. And so the school of Shammai allowed for divorce, but only in situations where the woman had acted sexually outside of her marriage. And then there was this other teacher. He was more liberal, and his name was Hillel. And he taught that the word indecent meant anything that a woman did that displeased her husband. And so she could be divorced for not pleasing him, or for embarrassing him, or for burning the evening supper, or even for not looking as beautiful as the next woman that the man had his eyes on. And it's within this context, with this debate in mind, that we come to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. And now, as we work through the first 8 chapters in Mark, we watched Mark demonstrate to his Roman Christian readers who are struggling to live out their faith amidst great hostility. We watched Mark demonstrate for them how to follow the man Jesus and to believe that he is, in fact, the promised Messiah. That he's the Christ. He's the Son of Man, Son of God. And then as we moved into this middle section in the book of Mark, we watched Jesus and the disciples go on their way towards Jerusalem. And as we watch them on their way, we come to find that we're called to follow Jesus on that way, all the way to the cross, which is where he's headed as he arrives in Jerusalem. And so today we come to a text that at first glance might feel a little bit out of context. And as Jesus is inviting us to this cross-bearing reality, this cross-bearing mission, we come to this controversy about marriage and about divorce. And I'll admit to you, and I think maybe my nerves earlier reflect this, it'd be awfully tempting to skip over this section. I'd love to do that this morning. And just save it for those times, maybe when there's a specific pastoral implication that we need to deal with, okay? And certainly this text is appropriate in the context of pastoral counseling, but it's in the Word of God. And I believe it's also appropriate for us here in the context of corporate worship. And because I know this text is painful for many of you, I'd rather skip over it, but I can't. And here's why. I'm committed to this thing called expository preaching, okay? And expository preaching is that preaching that is sourced from the text and works through the meaning of the text, verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter. And in part precisely because of how tempting it would be to skip over this, I think we need to approach the Scripture this way in our corporate worship. It's not that we can't be topical. We'll be topical from time to time. But we teach the Word of God here. And so here it is. And so here we're teaching it. We're preaching expositionally. We have a conviction that the Word of God is living and it's active and it's breathing and it's relevant and it's applicable, and that the Word of God decides the topics that we address, not the preacher. Okay? And so I trust that as we unpack this hard text together, we'll discover whether we're single or whether we're married, whether we're divorced or widowed, whatever station in life we find ourselves, we'll discover that this text has a message for all of us today, regardless of our marital status. And so let's read together. Let's go to this text, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. You with me on this? All right, here we go. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Now, one of the important things we discover right away is this detail about where Jesus and the disciples are. They're no longer in Galilee, but they're on the way to Jerusalem. And the text says that they're in Judea, in the land across from the Jordan. And although we can't be sure precisely where they are, we know that they're in the jurisdiction of this guy named Herod Antipas, who Mark chapter 6 reveals he's a bad guy, he's a diabolical guy in many ways, and he's the guy that married his brother's wife illegitimately. And when John found out about it, he starts calling Herod Antipas out. He condemns him for doing what he did, and Herod Antipas doesn't like it. And so from his position of authority, he arrests John, he imprisons John, and ultimately he executes John because he's not comfortable with being called out for his sin. And so the Pharisees come along and they say to Jesus, look, what's your view on divorce? And Jesus pushes back to them and he says, well, what does Moses say? And as they engage in this conversation, what they're doing is trying to trap Jesus into saying something that would, at minimum, tick off either the school of Shammai or the school of Hillel. But probably even more practically, they're trying to catch Jesus in words that would cost him with Herod Antipas and that would make him vulnerable to being persecuted by Herod. They're trying to get rid of Jesus. And so they come to Jesus with this question in verse 2, and they think they've got him this time. They say, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And as Jesus does, as he does so often, so brilliantly, he answers their question with another question. He deflects their entrapment and he says, so what does Moses say? What does Moses command you? And their answer in verse 4 in many ways reflects the world's standard for marriage, both in the first century and I think even now. Look at verse 4. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now here's what's interesting. They say that Moses permitted a man to divorce his wife. And here's the thing. When you read Deuteronomy 24, you can't find any instance of Moses permitting divorce. It just doesn't say it there. It simply acknowledges that divorce happens in a fallen world, and it provides, because of that reality, some security and some parameters for when divorce does occur so that the rights of the woman in particular can be protected. Okay? Because women had very few rights in ancient times. And so it was an act of mercy to provide this certificate of divorce and to protect her rights. And the certificate of divorce that the Pharisees reference here was so that a woman could prove that her divorce from her husband was legitimate, so that she could become remarried should she need to be. And in fact, in the Old Testament times, being remarried was largely the only recourse for a woman who didn't have anything when she was divorced. She was cut off from her family, cut off from finances. And so it was to provide a certificate for her so that she could prove she was divorced legitimately, so that her ex-husband couldn't come back and say, you know what, she left me, that's not a legitimate divorce, and then he could have her stoned. Okay? This was protective, particularly for women. And church, the world's standards for marriage tend to be legal standards, don't they? What can I get away with so I don't break the law? What can I get away with so that I can feel good about myself, but also so that I don't have to deal with a situation that I don't find appealing anymore? And we see it all the time, and it's popular to rail against divorce in our secular culture. We see it in Hollywood. It doesn't even faze us. And the prevalence of no-fault divorce has become so much accepted that we hardly question it as a society. And in fact, the reality is that divorce has had such an effect that many people are choosing not even to get married. They're just cohabitating, lest the relationship breaks up and you have to deal with all the issues related to divorce. It's another sermon. But how does Jesus respond? Well, in verse 5, he says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. In other words, Moses was acknowledging that there was a lesser of two evils when it came to divorce. His purpose wasn't so much to make divorce acceptable, but it was to mitigate the negative effects of divorce on innocent people and to keep it from leading divorcees into further sin. James Brooks captures it well with this statement. He says, the provision for divorce was due to human rebellion against the divine ideal. In church, divorce is always a result of sin. Divorce is always the result of somebody, maybe both, operating out of their flesh rather than under the influence of the Spirit. And Jesus says it's because of hardened hearts, because of rebellious spirits, that we even have to have this conversation in the first place. Divorce isn't a part of God's design. Divorce is the reflection of a worldly standard, not of God's standard. So what is God's standard? Well, Jesus goes back to the original design, and he points out that God's standard is that marriage reflects the very core of a humanity that is created male and female. And as God exists inseparably as three persons, so the male and the female who are married are to exist inseparably as two persons joined in covenant relationship by God himself. And in that covenant relationship, the male and the female join together to become one flesh. And see, the reality is, guys, that God's standard for marriage is not a contractual standard. It's not based on a legal document we get at a courthouse that can be rescinded when our commitment is no longer what we think viable. But God's standard instead for marriage is not contractual, but it's covenantal. It's covenantal. And in covenant, when a man is joined to a woman in marriage, consummated through sexual union, the man and the woman become one flesh. And when a man and a woman become one flesh, to divorce each other is to divorce from oneself, to separate from one's very flesh. And it's painful. And it's not what God has designed. And so the text says what God has brought together in glorious unity, verse 9, must not be torn apart. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And just to be clear now, as the disciples pull into the house and away from the crowds in verse 10, Jesus says to them, look, guys, make no mistake. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, I want you to notice two striking things that Jesus is saying here. First, he acknowledges that it's possible for a man to commit adultery against his wife. This is new. This is clarifying. It's possible for a man to commit adultery against his wife. See how society had been operating was that a man could commit adultery against another man by sleeping with his wife, or a woman could commit adultery against her husband by sleeping with another man. But there was no standard for a man to be able to commit adultery against his wife by sleeping with another woman. But now here, Jesus makes clear that a man is responsible to his wife just as a wife is responsible to her husband. You see it? They're on equal ground. It's a big deal. The second thing that I want you to notice here is that Jesus addresses this certificate of divorce. And this certificate of divorce, though it confirms that there is a broken covenant, it does not dissolve the nature of what it means to be brought together as one flesh. And so when one who is divorced remarries, they're violating that one flesh relationship. And Jesus says they're committing adultery. Think about it. When people divorce, they don't just go back to life as before. We know this. David Garland quotes C.A. Whitaker. And Garland says this, and then the quote, "A marriage that can be dissolved in the courts cannot be so easily dissolved in life. Divorce may end the covenant between two partners, but it does not end the relationship." Whitaker writes, "The craziest thing about marriage is that one cannot get divorced. We just do not seem to be able to make it out of intimate relationships. It's obviously possible to divide up property and to decide not to live together anymore, but it is impossible to go back to being single. Marriage is like a stew that has reversible and irrevocable characteristics that the parts cannot be rid of. Divorce is leaving a part of the self behind, like the rabbit who escapes the trap by gnawing one leg off." I know this is tough to hear. Stay with me, okay? Stay with me. But church, the message here in Mark is that God's standard for marriage is one fleshed, and it's forever. That's God's standard for marriage, one fleshed and forever. And by forever, we mean until death do us part. That's the vow we make. That's the covenantal responsibility we enter into when we marry our spouse. And Mark includes this particular episode within this larger section on following the mission of Jesus because he wants his readers, those who might see their marriage in the school of Hillel as something that is easily backed out of, he wants his readers to grapple with this reality that following Jesus on mission includes fidelity to one's mate. In other words, our response to God's standard is to affirm that following equals fidelity. Following equals fidelity. See, it could be so easy for us to compartmentalize our faith from our marriage. To say, you know what, I can do whatever I need to in this relationship because that doesn't really affect my relationship with God. You know, God wants me to be happy. God wants me not to be stressed out. And I read about those still waters and those green pastures. And you know what? That's what I want. And this is how I can get it. I can just set my spouse over here and I can go have what I want. And dissolving this marriage is what's necessary. And so God, you know, if he needs to forgive me, I guess he'll forgive me. But I'm going to go ahead and get divorced. I can still follow God. And if that's where you're at this morning, and I know this is so hard, but if that's where you're at this morning, please don't neglect the words of Jesus in verse 9. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Church, following God equals fidelity within our marriage. And that's the message of Jesus here in Mark's gospel. There's no hedging. There's no compromise. Now, in this discussion, we have to acknowledge something, okay? And I hope this brings some hope to many of you. We have to acknowledge that Mark's gospel isn't the only gospel that addresses this issue of divorce and remarriage. And where Mark's purpose was to emphasize this clear call to discipleship, to following Jesus' mission regardless of the cost to oneself, we realize that in Matthew chapter 19, we have this same story, except there's one addition. In Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus offers one exception to his prohibition of divorce. And Jesus says this. He says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And the word for sexual immorality here is the word porneia. Okay? And different interpreters have slightly different understandings of the word, but the majority of conservative evangelicals, myself included, understand that what Jesus is doing here is he's saying that in a case where there is adultery, where somebody has operated explicitly outside of the context of their marriage, that divorce and remarriage are permissible. Okay? They're permissible. No, they're not required, but they're allowed for. They're permissible. And child of God, if you are in a marriage that has been plagued by adultery, I am so sorry. But you need to hear this. Your marriage is not irrecoverable. It's not irreconcilable. And whether you're the one who's been wronged, and if that's you, I would say to you, read the New Testament teaching on forgiveness. It's not easy, but it's doable. Or whether you're the one that has offended your spouse. And if that's you, it's time to embrace your brokenness. It's time to admit your sin against not only your wife, but your children and your God. If you're in a marriage that's been plagued by adultery, in humility and in repentance, allow the Spirit of God to redeem your marriage and to reconcile you to himself and to each other. The God that reconciles us as sinful beings to himself can certainly do a reconciling work in our marriages. But with that in mind, Matthew 19 does say, in the case of sexual immorality, porneia, divorce is permissible. And the fact that Mark doesn't include this exception just reflects that his purpose for this account in his gospel was different than Matthew's. But it doesn't mean that the exception isn't valid. Okay? Because sometimes one member of the relationship remains so hard to their spouse and to the Lord, and they're so unwilling to repent of their adultery that the exception is an extension of God's mercy to that person within the marriage. And it should be received as such. And so if that's the situation, there's no shame. You can receive that gift of mercy. One other text I want you to be aware of here this morning. There are different ways to interpret, but I'm going to give you mine, and I think mine also reflects the majority of conservative evangelical scholarship, okay? 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes an allowance for one more exception. So we've had Jesus' exception, now we have the Apostle Paul. And in the case of a believer, according to Paul, who is married to an unbeliever, if the unbeliever is willing to stay within the marriage, then the believer ought to remain there. And there's hope that the believer can influence the unbeliever for the glory of God, for the name of Jesus Christ, and for their own salvation and redemption. But if the unbeliever decides, you know what, I don't want to be married to a Christian anymore, then the believer's not bound by that marriage, but the unbeliever can leave. And that believer who's been deserted is free to remarry. Now, guys, there's so much more we could talk about here. If you have questions, I'm game. Okay, let's talk. And let's engage in this dialogue. But for time's sake, I just want to underscore, neither of these exceptions are the ideal. Neither of these exceptions are mandated. But they're allowable. Okay? Don't let go of your vows too easily. Back to Mark, as Jesus moves toward Jerusalem, what we found in the last few weeks is that he's calling all of those who would follow him on his mission to deny themselves, to take a death march to the cross, to put themselves in the back of the line in order to serve, and in serving, to serve the least among them, even little children. And it might be understandable for some then to deduce that this self-denial also might include the denial of the marriage relationship that was somehow, perhaps, in their mind, holding them back, even spiritually. But Jesus says, no way, absolutely not. Marriage is for life. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Following God includes fidelity within your marriage. And so then, the application for us who are married or will be married someday is this. My mission includes my mate. Okay? My mission in following Jesus includes serving my spouse. My mission includes my mate. It's not in spite of my mate. It's not instead of my mate. But my mission in following Jesus all the way to the cross, in denying myself, in serving the least, includes serving my spouse with the utmost commitment and relentless conviction for life. Divorce is never God's design. Now, some additional issues that this may raise for some of us this morning. And these are important, okay? First, if you're divorced for unbiblical reasons, meaning the issue is neither sexual immorality nor being deserted by an unbelieving spouse, then as humbly as I can say this, because I know I wasn't there with you, I know I don't know your story inside and out, but I would say to you that the text invites you to repentance. And in that place of repentance, if you and your ex are not yet remarried to someone else, I believe that this text would call you to remain single. At least until that point, if it hasn't occurred already, at which your ex has severed the covenant through their own sexual unfaithfulness. See, biblically, there can still be hope for reconciliation. Now, on the other hand, if your ex is now remarried, or if you are, or again, if your divorce was for biblical reasons, according to Matthew 19 or 1 Corinthians 7, then I would ask you this. Have you owned what's yours to own? Before the Lord? Before your spouse? Have you repented of your part? And if you have, then move forward in God's grace. And know that the divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Divorce is forgivable by God. And there's hope for you because God's grace is enough for you too. Just a few more thoughts. Second, have you violated the sanctity of your marriage? If you haven't yet, now is the time to repent, to come back to God and come back to your spouse. There's no middle ground in following Jesus and staying faithful within your marriage. And I would just say to you, now is not the time, if you're in this place, now is not the time to try to convince your spouse of all the things that they've done wrong. If you've operated outside of your marriage, your platform for addressing those things with your spouse isn't there anymore. And there could come a time and a place, but if you're in that place, come back to God and come back to your spouse in brokenness and in humility and repent and turn from what you're doing and turn back towards God's best. And if you're married this morning to someone who's acted outside the bounds of your marriage, I would say this. Don't give up. You're allowed, according to Matthew 19, to divorce your spouse. But divorce is not God's design and it's not God's best. And so give your spouse every opportunity to repent and then ask God to do what only a miracle of God could do to restore your relationship with your spouse. And church, I've seen it. It can happen. But then if your spouse persistently and flagrantly chooses not to repent, their heart is so hard that they're unwilling, then you're free to move forward in God's grace. Third, if you're being abused by your spouse, whether it's sexually or physically or emotionally, if you're experiencing abuse by your spouse or by anyone else, please get some help. Okay? I'm willing. Come talk to me. Talk to a counselor. Talk to a trusted Christian friend. And know this, you're not obligated, according to this or according to anyone else, to allow someone to treat you with subhuman dignity, okay? So let somebody that knows the Word of God come alongside you and help you. And finally, some of us here are single. And I want to challenge you that you can honor God's design for marriage in two ways. Among others, honor the marriage bed. Don't act as if you're married when you're not. Why? Well, church, God's not a prude, but God has designed us in His image to reflect this one flesh union, to reflect Him as we exist together in marriage. And when we operate outside of marriage's design, we miss out on the beauty and the glory of reflecting the very image of God Himself. Okay. That's first. Second, know that God calls some to lifelong celibacy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're single, you might consider staying that way. You might consider that God is calling you to a life that is dedicated to His mission in a way that you can focus on all that He has for you. I'm convinced that's a clear calling in Scripture. It's not for everybody, and in fact, I don't think it's for most, and I'm here to tell you it's not for me, okay? But some of you, if you're single, you might consider that God has called you to celibacy. Church, God created marriage from the very beginning, and it's a good thing. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. I can tell you that for Christy and me, we've had some tough times at varying times in our relationship. I would venture to say mostly because I was an idiot. But here's the thing, and I don't want to minimize this. One of the gifts that Christy's given to me, and I think me to her, is saying divorce isn't an option. And I don't say that to toot my own horn or hers, but I say that when you operate out of covenant, even when it gets tough, and again, my story's not yours, I don't know everything that you're dealing with, everything that you're going through. When you operate with that commitment, that faithfulness includes fidelity to your spouse, then I'm convinced you can see God's hand in ways you otherwise wouldn't. And so the calling from Mark here is to be a people who are honest about how hard marriage can be sometimes, but who affirm the goodness of marriage and who demonstrate the glory of God, not through our perfection, but through our relentless commitment to honoring our God as we honor our marriage vows. And then if you're here this morning and this is tearing you up, and I imagine it could be, I want you to hear me. You are not beyond God's grace. And you need not operate in shame and in fear and the guilt that perhaps you're feeling well up inside you is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And His blood is enough for you. And I don't care what your past is. I don't care what decisions you've made. I don't care how abhorrent you've behaved within your marriage or outside of it. Your life is not irrecoverable. And that God's grace is enough for you too. God's grace is enough. And so you can stand as a child of God who is covered, who is loved, who is equipped to do and to be all that God would have you do and be. Turn to Jesus. Follow Him on His mission. Let's pray.